My name is Michael Pellett, and this is the third session out of five sessions on liberation theology. And in this session in particular, what I'd like to look at is the issue of Marxism and how some of the theologians of liberation have used Marxism as a helpful social analytic tool in doing their theology. I would like to begin by reading again from the book by Zephania Kamita, Lutheran pastor in Namibia, from his book, Why, O Lord? And this is his understanding and interpretation of Psalm 139. Kamita writes, "Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. From far away you understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I am confessing or denying you. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You are all around me on every side. You protect me with your power. Your knowledge of me is too deep, for you knew me before I was born, and this is beyond my understanding. It is very dangerous to serve you in this world. But where can I go to escape from being the instrument of your peace? What far place can I flee to without confessing you? If I withdraw myself into neutrality, you would be there. If I go into my office to hide behind my typewriter, you would be there. If I take refuge in the farthest country away from the oppression of my people, you would be there to remind me of what I promised you. I could ask the darkness of my pain and humiliation to cover me, or the light of your love in my life to turn into darkness. But even the night of my suffering dissolves in the light of your presence. You created me in your image and loved me even before my mother conceived me. I praise you. What you do is so wonderful and above our human understanding. Examine me, O God, and change my mind. Test me and clean my thoughts. Start the revolution in my life. Create me anew and guide me in the everlasting way." Start the revolution in my life. If I can tonight, in talking about Karl Marx, I'd like to start the revolution in your lives as well. And not particularly through reading the Communist Manifesto. I think there's a far more volatile piece of literature that you're all familiar with. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in talking about Marxism, I would like to start with that parable of the Good Samaritan, asking you to keep in mind some of the basic things that we've talked about in our other two sessions. Or I guess I should more say that I've talked about. We're going to try to get into some more discussion tonight. First of all, we asked the question and said that theologians of liberation ask the question, for whose good is Christianity? And the answer that they come to through reading the scriptures is that the good of Christianity and the good of God is seen through the scriptures in God's preferential option for the poor. The next thing that we looked at then are, who are the poor? The Anoim. And that's what was talked about yesterday. As well, we saw when we looked at this issue of liberation, that liberation entails, in the words of Gustavo Gutierrez, three mutually interpenetrating levels. The levels of social, political, economic, or that's the first level, social, political, economic level, dealing with issues of justice. The second level is the historical level, dealing with the issue or the concept of freedom and the understanding of humanization, how we take people who are non-persons, who are seen as second-class human beings, or not even humans at all, but simply beasts of burden or animals. If you were here at the session at 4, Peter Strawman did a very nice job in analyzing some of the U.S. policy in Central America and how in its concern for just a few and its neglect of the poor, we can see that policy is a dehumanizing policy. That's another level of liberation. The third level of liberation is the theological level, the level that we traditionally understand as salvation, that God in Christ frees us from sin, death, the devil, the root of all injustice and oppression. And once we have been freed from that, we are then freed for the love of neighbor, and thus freed for active engagement and advocacy on the levels of justice and freedom, on the social, political, economic level, and on the historical level. And here then we'll see that one of the tools that once we have been freed from sin, death, oppression, so on and so forth, we are now freed for these two levels, and at these two levels, one of the tools we are freed for in using there, they are going to say, is Marxism. It can be helpful. Now, why is that the case? The parable of the Good Samaritan comes in here. And in this parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm sure you're all familiar with it, when one judges the Samaritan good, when you make that decision that says, you know, despite what all the Jews thought about Samaritans, despite what the culture at the time may have thought, what the ideologies of the time may have thought, we have to call this Samaritan good. Why? From what perspective do you see the Samaritan as good? Or to ask it in terms of this question, for whom was the Samaritan good? His neighbor. But who specifically? For whom was the Samaritan good?
The Jew.
Yeah, the Jew.
The person beaten up.
The victim. Right? The man in the ditch. A nameless, faceless, non-person, if you will. Right? We don't know anything about that person in the ditch other than it was robbed, beaten up, and left for dead in the ditch. And what the parable of the Good Samaritan does, what Jesus as a wonderful storyteller does, is suck us right into that parable. That whether we like it or not, whether Jesus' Jewish audience liked it or not, you had to call that little stinking Samaritan good, didn't you? Because he acted in terms of love toward the neighbor. Now, in this situation, as we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, place yourself again in the position of the nameless, faceless, poor people of Central and Latin America. And again, look at, if you will, to kind of allegorize, what has capitalism done for them? What has the United States done for them? What has Marxism, or the alternative, the economic and social alternative to capitalism, done for them? You see, for whom has Marxism been good? In this case, you have to say that Marxism provides the analytical tools to help them understand how they got mugged, beaten up, and left for dead in the ditch in the first place. And that's what they use Marxism for, that kind of analysis. So for them, it is good, it is helpful, It is a particular means by which they say God has helped us to understand the situation we're in. But Marxism does not replace Christianity for them. Remember again, Marxism is only used, can only be used at these two levels. It does not, right, in any way, shape, or form undercut the third level, the theological level. Remember, these are mutual levels, not exclusionary levels. Okay? To look at the background of Marxism more specifically, and here we have to start out kind of on a heavy note with regard to a little philosophy lecture. And that deals with Hegel, Feuerbach, and Marx. And philosophically speaking, and again, very general kind of level. The method, one of the methods that Hegel adopts from old Greek way of thinking is called a dialectical method. And very simply, what Hegel says in the dialectical method is that for any idea that is given, any particular thesis, along with it, and working concomitantly, side by side with it, is an antithesis, right? Is its opposite, is its negative. And that what happens here is that thesis and antithesis, if you will, are engaged in struggle. And out of this struggle between the thesis and antithesis, there comes a resolution which is called the synthesis. This synthesis then becomes the next thesis, which has its own antithesis, its synthesis, and that becomes and you can just kind of see how this whole dialectical method spirals upward and onward, and Hegel claims this is the process and the way history works. And he spends his whole career charting how all of this happens. For example, he looks at Christian history, and he sees, for example, in the beginnings of Christianity, you could say the thesis is Jewish Christianity, as embodied by someone like Peter or like James in Jerusalem. The antithesis to this Jewish kind of Christianity, or even maybe that personified by the Judaizers, is Pauline Gentile Christianity for the Gentiles and not the Jews. And Hegel says, and if you look at the beginnings of early Christian history, you see that there's this struggle going on between Jewish and Gentile Christianity, different understandings and different options. Do Christians have to be circumcised? Don't they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the Jewish cultic laws? Don't they have to keep the Jewish cultic laws? Can you eat meat offered to idols? Shouldn't you eat meat offered to idols? Read the book of Galatians, for example, right? And you see that conflict right there between Peter and Paul. That conflict, Hegel says, is resolved in a synthesis called early Catholicism, which you see, for example, in the pastoral epistles, books like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Right, where they're not fighting at all anymore between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. That's been resolved. And then that early Catholicism becomes the thesis. The antithesis comes along with different things and different heresies like Gnosticism and Marcion and, you know, on and on. And, you know, he puts church history, if you see, into this kind of thing. This is the way Hegel says you can understand history and the way history works and the way ideas become concretized. In his way of talking, he says, reality is the embodiment of rationality in the world. Right? Ideas become concretized and embodied in social institutions and structures. And they do that through this dialectic. Secondly, then, what history is a process of development and change from less to more perfect forms in all of reality. In other words, for Hegel, as this spiral keeps going, he also sees within it a notion of progress. And he charts that out, let's say, socially speaking, from primitive times to times of slavery to the feudal system to more democratic states. The third thing he says, that each era or epoch operates due to the commonness of particularly held thoughts. He says you can look at some kind of basic dialectical struggle in each particular period of history, and that's how you can get periods of history, because they have common thoughts. And that often that's the way we characterize history, right? The era of the Greeks, the era of the Roman Empire, the era of the Middle Ages and the feudal times, the era of the Renaissance. Those common ideas that are there. Okay. But Hegel is considered an idealist, right? Because his notion of history works with ideas and ideals, right? It's a very intellectual kind of history. Now, one of Hegel's students, a guy by the name of Feuerbach, comes along and he says, you know, Hegel's dialectic is okay, but it's got all this pie-in-the-sky idealism. We have to become concrete. In other words, instead of idealist, we need to be materialist. And the first thing Feuerbach is in terms of religion, says that God is simply the human reflection upon the human modes of existence projected outward. In other words, what God is, according to Feuerbach, is the projection and the personification, the idealization of all human goals and aspirations. Whatever we want ideally, we kind of project them up there into heaven and say, and that's what God is. So God then can be perfect Father. God can be perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect peace, whatever. But we just project human aspirations, our materialist aspirations. Secondly, Feuerbach says, history is not just this idea stuff, but history is the struggle of human beings seeking to realize themselves, that is, to overcome their self-alienation. Right? Feuerbach says, in this materialist understanding, you see, the problem with Hegel and all of these folks is they tear the human being away from their materialist roots, and therefore they are self-alienated. If they're not in touch with themselves. And they need to get back in touch with themselves. And in order to do that, Feuerbach says, to change the material order is to change humans and history. In other words, if you change the material conditions, then you will change the way people think and reflect and all of their other ideas. One of Feuerbach's famous little phrases is, man ist, was ist. A person, a human being, is what he or she eats. It's a Holden Village philosophy, right? watch out. It's a very materialist philosophy and something that we're very conscious about, right? In many respects, we are what we eat. You eat some things, you don't feel so good. You eat other things, you're... We talk about healthy diet. Feuerbach was tremendously concerned about healthy diets and exercise and providing the right environment for people. Because with those proper materialist conditions, that's how you get the perfect or the ideal human being. Now, Marx comes along, who too is a student of Hegel, comes after Hegel, reads Feuerbach, Bach. And what Marx tries to do basically is, as I said there in C, Marx sees Hegel's dialectic as the means by which Feuerbach's materialist goals are achieved.
All right, there you go. That's your philosophical lesson for.
What Marx does is take this dialectical idea and link it up with the materialist way of doing it, and therefore you get Marx's method of dialectical materialism. You get the dialectical materialism because now this is seen first and foremost for Marx in terms of class struggle. You can have the master and the slave that continue to struggle until it comes to the synthetic moment of a kind of feudal society. And once you have that as the thesis, you have the feudal lord and the nobility over against the bourgeoisie and the merchant class, and there has that struggle until you get to capitalism. And now the next thing Marx is going to say, where we're going to get to, is you have the capitalist system, the bourgeoisie, over against the proletariat, and there will be that kind of struggle and class conflict going on until, he thinks and projects, the synthetic outcome will be the classless society. And there, for Karl Marx, it stops. Because the classless society, you have finally reached the top of the spiral. You have reached the ultimate end goal for all humanity. Because when you get the classless society, now human beings are no longer alienated from themselves. They all lived happily ever after. Okay, liberation theologians look at this. And what they find particularly helpful is part 3 of Hegel, that each era or epoch operates due to the commonness of particularly held thoughts. And part 3 of Feuerbach. To change the material order is to change humans and history. And they say when you take those two notions that Marx again joins together, they help in analyzing the social, political, economic, historical situation. Okay, a little more about the Marxist system here. The primary thing in Marx is the class struggle. The existence of classes is bound up with particular historic phases in the development of production. And if you read the volumes of Marx's Das Kapital, you'll see there are 5 historic phases. Primitive communal, slave, feudal, capitalist, and then finally the socialist communist, which is yet to come. Right? That's the reason Marx writes the way he does, is he's trying to convince the capitalist society and capitalists within society and the proletariat in that society to continue struggling, to keep fighting, so that they can bring in the classless society. He thinks inevitably it will happen. But if you kind of been able to have a sneak preview that it's coming, thanks to Uncle Karl, you'll work a little harder for it. That's what he was hoping to do, to encourage intellectuals and workers and all sorts of people through his writings. Secondly, he notes that with regard to change, the quantitative alteration of material conditions leads to something qualitatively new. If the means of production heats the masses to poverty, enslavement, exploitation, Marx believes, quote, the capitalist husk will burst asunder. His notion here about if you change things quantitatively, you get something qualitatively new. The illustration he used for that was you take water, and if you give it enough heat, you don't just get hot water, but you get steam.
And what he's saying here now is if you take capitalism and if the means of production in capitalism, which he understands to be exploitative and domineering, if they give enough heat to the masses in terms of poverty and exploitation and all that, you heat those masses enough, what you're going to get is not just hot capitalism, but boom, the classless society. Socialism, communism, something qualitatively new. And I think many Marxists have said, and I think they're right about this, Marx would not consider the Soviet Union to really be a Marxist state because its totalitarianism is something antithetical to his way of understanding things. The whole totalitarianism that where you have that narrow party, the Politburo, if you will, that determines the way things should be, those were Lenin's ideas. And those were Lenin's ways and certainly institutionalized violently by Stalin in terms of how one keeps power. That's not Marx. And here again, one has to make a crucial distinction between Marx and Lenin or Stalin. The theologians of liberation want nothing to do with Lenin or Stalin and that kind of totalitarianism. That's not helpful in the least. They know all about repression and how totalitarian regimes repress. They don't need to read anything about that. It's the Marxist understanding here that helps. Why does it help? Part B, in terms of looking at the elements of the substructure or the infrastructure. It helps because, first of all, Marx does a detailed analysis of the factors of production. What goes into production? Well, you have to think about raw materials. You have to think about tools. You have to think about labor skills. And then once you've done all of that, you have to think about the relations of production. Who owns the property? How is the labor divided up? What are the modes of production? Where is the distribution of the fruits of production going? And finally, Marx says that the labor theory of value must supplant that of supply and demand. Right? Here again is a crucial difference between Marxism and capitalism. Capitalism says, in the words of Adam Smith, the market is run by the invisible hand of supply and demand. Marx says, no, the market has to be run by a labor theory of value, where if you are not going to alienate the worker from the product, you have to attach a certain value to the labor that is done, regardless of supply or demand. Because if you're a craftsperson, right, if you're a skilled person at making a chair, that should be worth something. You should be paid according to the value of the skill of making a chair. Because that skill remains the same whether or not there are a lot of chairs out there or there's only one chair. You see, there's where Marx sees the inequity in the supply and demand system because it is dehumanizing over against the laborer. Because the laborer puts in the same kind of quality care in the product whether or not the market demands it or not in Marx's system. That's where the distinction is. But you can see in all these categories, when you look at this situation now within the third world, within Latin America, and just to take the one on the relations of production, who owns the property? Well, the oligarchy does. How is the labor divided? Well, how are campesinos used and treated? What goes on there? What are the modes of production? Why are we growing bananas instead of corn and beans? Did we think about that? Did we say, hey, we're hungry and starving. Let's grow bananas. No, somebody else is getting us to grow bananas. Why?
How do the distribution of the fruits of production work? So you see, all these categories that Marx has are very useful in analyzing the economic and more particularly the social systems that are at work within the Latin American countries to explain to them the cycles of poverty and domination and oppression. The next category that comes in is the superstructure. And in the superstructure, the three basic concepts of the superstructure, according to Marx, are religion, morality, and law. And for Marx, all three of these demonstrate that thinking, reflection, theory comes after the material order has affected the human mind. Right, here's the materialist Marx. Here's the Feuerbach side coming through that says, you know, when you figure out what's going on economically, when you figure out what's going on in terms of the modes of production and so on and so forth, that is what's going to help you understand the kind of religion people have and the kind of law people have and the kind of morality or values they have. That this is what influences and determines that. Right? Just like Feuerbach said, we are what we eat. Right? We are what we eat down here too, is the claim at that point. In all of this, the point four there is that justice then represents the will of the economically dominant class to keep the relations of production just as they are, namely the status quo. And religion's function is to legitimate this order. That's why religion is the opiate of the people or the opiate for the people. Because what Marx says, particularly under a capitalist system, is that really one has no justice at all, one has no freedom at all, because justice and freedom are defined by the dominating class, by the controlling class, to keep their domination and control. That they really don't have justice and freedom. What you do have, however, are law and order. But for whom are the laws good? For whom is this order a good order? Those who are in charge, those who are in control. And so again, this Marxist analysis helps the people within Latin America to see that. With regard to how religion legitimates this order, here they simply go back historically and look at what has been the role of the church for centuries in Latin America. And by and large, what the church has done in Latin America has been on the side of the dominating and ruling class, and supported that and legitimated that. The Christian priests and missionaries came with the conquistadors, came with colonization and neocolonialism, and supported that and legitimated that. And it has only been really since the 60s that, if you will, the church has switched sides from the dominating and ruling classes to the poor and the oppressed. And that's why, as well, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church, there's such a struggle and such an upheaval. Because not all the church has switched sides. There are still some who like being on the side of the ruling class. It means power. It means authority. It means control. It means a very comfortable way of life and a comfortable lifestyle. So one does not just give that up overnight. And there again is the struggle and the controversy that's involved there. But one thing that, again, has happened
is that through this Marxist analysis of the economic system, and again, basically at a macroeconomic level, one sees that all this talk about justice and freedom, there is no justice and freedom for the people of Latin America under the current economical, social, political, historical conditions. Therefore, those conditions have to be changed. And the first thing you do to change those conditions is to change sides. And then once you've changed sides, then you start working at the structuring. So that's why first and foremost you talk about solidarity with the poor and the oppressed. Right, that's the indication that you've switched sides. And then you begin the rebuilding and the restructuring. In the conclusion section, three conclusions that I come to. First, the economic order is capable of creating an ideology whereby many are led to believe that the status quo rests upon eternal, unchanging principles. Right? That's one of the things that Marx shows us, that those who are in power want to say, that's the way it's always been. And anytime you change it, right, trouble. And you can look at that in any issue. Right? Why should we ordain women? I mean, it's always been that men are superior, right? All the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? That's the way we were created. Why do women want to step out of line? Why do blacks want equal status? That's the way it's always been in terms of their inferiority. We know how God, in cursing Canaan, who was the dark-skinned one, is really showing the inferiority of the black race. That's the way it's always been. Why do the blacks want to mess with the way God had it? Why do we want to let gay men and lesbian women into the church without making them change? Because we know that that's unnatural, that that isn't the way God created us. The way it has always been has been the heterosexual world. Why do these people want to make and cause trouble now? Right. We always appeal to those eternal, immutable, changeless laws, which are basically the laws that we made up when we were in control. Right? Marx, in the historical analysis, shows how we construct our worldview and our reality, particularly when we are the winners. Secondly, from Marx, we can learn that critical, analytical self-reflection is needed to discover the subtle guise of self-interest as an important aspect of social analysis and behavior. We always need to look at all of our systems, social, political, economic, religious, moral, legal, to see what? To see what kind of self-interests are at work in there. Right? At the deeper theological level, it's what kind of greed and self-centeredness is at work in the kind of institutions and laws that we set up. How are we always trying to be on top and number one and in authority and in control and in charge? Marx, again, reminds us and shows us, and here again, it's nothing new at all, I don't think, but he's saying we always have to critically reflect upon ourself and our self-interests in these things. On the broader level, it would seem to me, and when you talk about U.S. policy, and right away you think about national security, right?
That's the buzzword that says, okay, what's our self-interest in all of this? Is our national security really at stake if the Sandinistas remain in control in Nicaragua? Or is it that our own self-interests, our own greed, our own ego, our own pride is not as well satisfied if Nicaragua is a little more independent than we would like her to be? That's the kind of question. Finally, Marx, as we all know, has said that religion is an opiate of the people. But we haven't read enough of Marx if we stop there. That's just the first clause in that sentence. And what I've done in number three is include the rest of the sentence for you to give the context, where Marx says, religion is an opiate of the people, and then says, religious distress is at the same time the expression of real distress and also the protest against real distress. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of the heartless world, just as it is the spirit of spiritless conditions. Even from that godless commie atheist Karl Marx, he's not all down on religion. He recognizes that it does have a place. And particularly, he will be the first one to admit, you need religion in a capitalist society, because with oppression in capitalism, you do need that sigh and that heart and that spirit, or else the will of the people will die. You see, within Marx's system, the reason ultimately you don't need religion is because of his utopian notion that ultimately when you get to the classless society, well, since there is no more exploitation, domination, oppression, or self-alienation, you don't need anybody to sigh and be the heart and be the spirit of spiritless conditions, because all those spiritless conditions are gone. But see, here again is where the theologians of liberation and even today most Marxists will step in and say, well, that's where our good friend Karl was dreaming. And that kind of utopian Marxist ideology, that kind of notion that somehow the classless society is going to be that heaven on earth where there are no more oppressive conditions, that economically, politically, socially, we can pull it all together if we just work at it right. One says that's part of the context of 19th century optimism. That wasn't Karl Marx living in the real world. That wasn't Karl Marx paying attention to all those other things that he told us previously. The Marx's problem is that he forgot to be critical, analytical, and self-reflective about his own system at that point. And so that kind of classic Marxism with its idealism is not accepted by anyone anymore. That's kind of gone out of style. And certainly, as you read theologians of liberation, none of them are saying, if we adopt what Marx says, we can get the perfect state right here. They're always talking penultimately. They're always talking that if we keep working and as we are empowered by God, we can be on the way to justice and freedom. But it is only God, and it is God from God's side at the end of time, in the eschaton, in the end of the world, that brings in the kingdom, that brings in total, final, complete justice and freedom and salvation from all of us and for all of us. They like Luther's understanding of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," where Luther says, well, we know the kingdom of God comes without our doing anything about it. But we're praying in this petition that God would use us to help bring that kingdom about. And if you read Leonardo Boff's book on the Lord's Prayer, he says the same thing. We know that the kingdom of God is something that God does and God brings it about. But what? As Christians, we have the faith that know that God's promises is that I will be working through you to bring that about. And so we're asking God to use us to bring that about. That's why we can talk again about the parable of the Good Samaritan can be the good Marxist. That radical kind of notion that could it be that God is at work in the world using Marxist analysis to bring about justice and freedom? Theologians of liberation say yes. Okay, let me stop here for a little bit. Obviously, I always have more to say, but lest I become too exploitative and oppressive, let me open it up for questions, comments. I mean, I know Marxism and its ideology, working with religion is always a touchy subject, and I'm sure some folks have questions.
On Marx's one idea where you said the labor of a person should be just have a certain value and should get paid no matter if anybody wants or not. I was just curious about that. In his thinking, how did he expect them to get paid for doing some valuable work if nobody wanted to pay them for it? Or if nobody wanted what they made?
Well, you see, that's why you have to get away from this notion of individualistically, privately owned property and man and industry and get to a more socialist or state understanding so that all work together for the good of all and therefore work for what other people need.
Where would the incentive come from?
In that respect, Marx is very much a person of the 19th century and the 19th century idealistic, optimistic understanding, like most people of the Enlightenment were, that felt that people would realize that that's the case and would do that for the good of themselves and other people. Very idealistic and very optimistic. You would do what you're supposed to do, then the incentive is to serve the common good. Because by serving all, you serve yourself.
Isn't this the problem with Russia right now, is that they have state planning to say how many chairs they make and things like this. It doesn't work because market economy isn't involved in this.
That's right.
So we make too many chairs, not enough couches, and too many washing machines, not enough dryers, and whatever.
Yeah, and that's why I said contemporary Marxists think that at that point Karl Marx was dreaming. Why, for example, Nicaragua has a mixed economy. As Peter said this afternoon, 60% of wealth and capital in Nicaragua is, you know, privately owned and so on and so forth, private industry. There's a mixture there. On the one hand, right, in Nicaragua, for example, you have to recognize that there needs to be a redistribution of wealth because there was a tremendous amount of people who were poor and had no money. They had to have some money, some kind of capital, in order to get a start. How do you redistribute wealth? Well, as we were talking here, in much the way FDR and Roosevelt did it here with a lot of the social programs of the 30s. One thing that Nicaragua has done to help redistribute wealth is nationalize the banking system. That way the government controls who gets the money. And that way you can help control the redistribution of wealth, make sure the campesinos get loans to buy land, to buy seed, whatever. On the other hand, they also recognize, you know, and here I think take very seriously the human nature and an understanding of sin. If you do it all for them, where's incentive? Right? People do like to work and receive rewards for their work and their labor. And so in that respect, you don't want to take away that incentive. And they've tried very hard not to do that, so they'd have this mixed economy. something new, something different. Will it work? Won't it? I don't know. I think there was a question over here.
Yeah, I imagine that liberation theologians spent a lot of their time apologizing for their Marxism to Christians and apologizing to Marxists for their Christianity. And since I would expect more of the questions from this audience to be of the former category, let me, for the moment, criticize the Christianity of liberation theologians in favor of the sort of Marxian analysis you're outlining here.
Mm-hmm.
One of the curious things about religion and politics is that God often seems to show up on both sides of a political debate at once, at least if you take the claims of both parties that God is on their side at face value. And you mentioned some historical examples of the contribution of the established Catholic Church to oppressive regimes in Central America that is certainly still going on. We think of the contribution to the misery of underdeveloped countries of the Catholic Church's policies about birth control. And we think of the alliance of modern Protestantism with capitalism. We think about some of the right-wing religious groups that are leafleting down in Central America now. I guess my point is, wouldn't it be better, to do like Jesus did in the story you read from Mark, I guess, in the first session, and say, what our religion is doing is just is struggling for what is good. Why can't we just argue about what is good and what is just, as reasoning creatures, and leave out all this scripture, because this really just clouds the debate. For every scripture liberation theologian can come with Jerry Falwell can come up with another one and say, we're going to be allowing godless communism, to take over in El Salvador, what have you. Do we need a scripture from Exodus to know that it was wrong for prisoners of conscience to be tortured?
No, you don't need that. But you see, I think what Christianity provides at that point is something more than just the ideological understandings that could come about if one looks at only the social, economic, political, and historical levels. As I said yesterday, to look at just those without a theological undergirding or underpinning leads to a kind of ideology where one can justify what they're doing. I mean, here we're back into the Soviet Union in terms of notions of some kind of totalitarian bureaucracy that it can lapse into. You see, at that point, it's religion that becomes that heart in a heartless world, to use Marx. It's the interesting thing, historically at least, with the coming about of the Sandinistas, and one of the founders of the Sandinistas, Carlos Fonseca, who reads Marx as a Marxist, so on and so forth, asked particular priests within Nicaragua to join the FSLN, to join with the Sandinistas, because they needed that kind of spirit that religion would provide. And he comes to that not because he was truly a deeply devout and pious Roman Catholic human being. I'm not even sure about his Catholicity. Maybe Dan would know more about that. But he was a good Marxist in the sense of that statement I just read. He knew you needed to look at things at more than just those four other categories: social, economic, political, historical. There's more to it than that. In some of the quotations that I've put here at the end, in particular, I'd like to read some of them the one by that I have here by Fernando Cardinal, who I've noted there is a coordinator of Nicaragua's Crusade for Literacy and is also now the Minister of Education. I omitted that. But in a book, in an interview, he's asked that tough question: have you traded in the gospel for Marx? Have you turned your back on Christ to practice the following of Marx? Here's his statement. I can state categorically that I have not exchanged, am not exchanging, and shall never exchange Christ and the gospel for anything or anyone else. For me, Christ and his gospel have been for over 30 years the basic motivation of my life and of everything I've done and am doing. And it's my life goal to live and die according to the model that Jesus has taught us in the gospel. This question, this accusation, wouldn't deserve an answer at all if it weren't for the fact that we can't afford to leave any doubt about our personal attitudes. We have to give an account of our hope. That quotation that's in quotations because it's from Scripture. State the reasons why we hope for the things we hope for. But taken in itself, the objection is absurd because it tries to compare apples and oranges. Christ and Marx aren't on the same level. They don't fall in the same category of things at all. The basic motivation of my life and work is evangelical. This is the motive power, the moving force of my life, the fundamental motivation that leads me to work for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God here on earth. But the gospel contains no manuals of architecture, engineering, or social science to help us in the practical building up of this new society, which the kingdom of God obliges us to build. As Vatican II clearly states, the kingdom of God begins to be built in concrete history. So we have to have recourse to all the sciences that can help us. Philosophy, physics, chemistry, engineering, the social sciences. And among the social sciences, Marxism. The only thing we look for in these sciences is what's appropriate for our own situation. We use them only to help us solve the concrete problems we have to face in building a new Nicaraguan society. And I'm trying to help form this society. Excuse me. One that's in line with my basic motivation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus with his gospel and Marx with his socioeconomic critique are two different sorts of things. I don't think it would make any sense for someone to say he or she is exchanging Christ for Galileo, or Newton, or Einstein, or some famous chemist, would it? Well, Marx is on the same level as they, and it doesn't make sense to say he can be exchanged for Christ. We don't exchange Christ for anything or anybody else. To the question the Marxist would put to us, it's the kind of thing that says, well, sure, you don't need the gospel to know how to love your neighbor. But the gospel sets out for us that holistic picture of what love entails and what love is all about. And now we come to Marxism to help us analyze our situation so that we can concretely love our neighbor to the best of our abilities in our situations. Right. So, I mean, it understands that how does one concretize love? Well, you have to use all the resources God has given you in creation. And one of those resources God has given us is the mind and thoughts of Karl Marx. Just like the mind and thoughts of Einstein and Newton and any other individual or person or thing that we can turn to help us enact and embody the gospel. I think so. I mean, I think that here again, the dialectic and the kind of social tensions that are going on can be seen in many different areas and many different levels. I mean, there's the kind of economic dialectic, like you said, between socialism and capitalism. But there are also different kinds of dialectics, too, like, let's say, democracy over against totalitarianism. Right? I mean, in one respect, a dictatorship is a very efficient way of running the country. And if one has a benign dictatorship, who knows, it could be a very loving way of running a country. But is it necessarily the best way or a good way? Right here again, there's a tension or a struggle. You know, how much power should the Sandinistas and the Sandinista party and the ruling junta, the comandantes, have? Right? Those are questions again.
What other dialectics do you see?
I think we could say at the level of history, or even within the understanding of religion, there's the dialectic about what role is there between Christianity and native indigenous religions and the cultures of the people. That notion about how much should we try to westernize people, or if they want to de-westernize themselves, should we allow them to do that or not? Questions about ethnic identity and what's part of that ethnic identity, and are the old religions part of that, and should they be forbidden? Should we let them? You know, all those kinds of questions.
Between Islam and Christianity?
Certainly not in Latin America.
Well, I understand.
I would say if you go over to the African continent, yes. Very much so, that's a question. And over there, there are Christian-Islamic dialogues.
So there's got to be like macro and micro
sure.
stuff going on
all over. I mean, you know, again, it's you know, this is the kind of easy overview to put things in big categories, but when you look at any one particular situation, it becomes complex very quickly. There's all sorts of dialectical interactions going on. And that's, again, why one would talk about the science of Marxist analysis and the sociology of Marxism. You know, it becomes a very long, hard, disciplined kind of study. Just like, you know, it's almost too facile and glib to say, well, you know, we have socialism here and capitalism here. Anyone who's taken even the most basic course in economics knows that they can break down into all sorts of different subsets and categories. And you ask the specific question, well, what's Sweden? Are they capitalist? Are they socialist? Are they what? You know, I mean, right? No easy answers. So the overview, if you will, I'm giving you the easy answers of things, and now you're asking the tough questions. Yeah.
Thank you.
Time?
Retail
or something. Okay. If you like, we can take this up tomorrow a little bit before we go into the understanding specifically here of Jesus and liberation theology and a whole theology of the cross.